Paul's great letter to the Colossians, which we have been studying together for many Sunday evenings now, ends on a note that may seem to you, it certainly seems to me, so very like the way in which our own letters tend to end, if many of us are still in the habit of writing letters, now that telephone calls have become so relatively inexpensive. He seems, in the space of these closing 12 verses or so, to pack in as many greetings as he possibly can. And it is, I think, in our personal Bible study anyway, very tempting for us to simply read through these greetings and then to move on as quickly as possible to the next section. And although Mr. Alexander kindly said to me that it wasn't possible, it wasn't necessary, rather, for me to deal with the greetings, I did say under the circumstances that I would rather get the greetings over with as quickly as I possibly could. And one of the things that one needs to learn, I think, in reading a passage like this privately, and I hope we shall learn it together publicly this evening, is that this passage instructs us, like so many other incidental passages do, that every scripture is given by inspiration of God. And there is no passage of scripture, not a verse in scripture, in that sense not even a word in scripture, that is there by accident. But all of it, even the most mundane of it, and often precisely because it is the most mundane part of it, is given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to instruct us about the practicalities of Christian living. And it is a most glorious thing that in this epistle, where at times I am sure you have felt yourself almost to be out of your depth in some of the concepts that the Apostle Paul has been using, in the kind of mind-blowing picture of Christ that he gives to us as the one in whom everything consists and holds together. And yet at the same time, the very Christ about whom he has spoken in these exalted terms earlier on in the epistle is the Christ who makes himself known through the kind of men about whom he speaks at the end of the epistle. And that, of course, is one of the standard lessons that we always ought to be looking for in these greetings of the Apostle Paul. We ought to be looking to see what such verses as these have to teach us about the nature and character and spontaneity of Christian fellowship. And indeed, these verses do that a great deal. They teach us, for example, that the Apostle Paul was a man to whom other men found themselves firmly bound in bonds of affection and loyalty. And they teach us something about his own immense care for the church of God when we read that he says, among all the burdens that he bears in his ministry, there is the burden of the care of all the churches of Jesus Christ. It's when we turn to a passage like this that we understand something of what he meant. The number of people who were on the apostles' regular prayer list was nothing short of phenomenal. How he ever managed to have time to do anything but pray is almost unbelievable. There were so many people for whom he had this burning concern, and so many, it seemed, with whom he shared his ministry. And he is to us, perhaps especially in a congregation like this, where at times there just seem to be so many of us, he is a wonderful example of what it means really to participate in Christian fellowship. I have very little doubt that if the Apostle Paul belonged to this congregation, it wouldn't be very long before there was scarcely a person in it that he had got to know and for whom he prayed. And we see this emerging in a variety of different ways. We see it in the first place emerging in the affection that he expresses for many of these Christian brethren. For example, the way in which he speaks of them as his dear or beloved brothers. You'll notice that he speaks of Tychicus in verse 7 of that way. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister, a fellow servant in the Lord. You can imagine how deeply, if Tychicus was standing beside him, how deeply Tychicus would be moved to feel that this was the apostle's estimate of him. This was the largeness of affection that he was unashamed to express for him. You find the same thing in the case of Onesimus. And one almost needs to pause to take in what the apostle is saying. Tychicus is coming, verse 9, with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. If we didn't have the later short epistle of Philemon, in which Paul was writing to his friend about this man Onesimus, then what he said here would be almost incomprehensible to us. But there, you remember, we discover that this faithful brother, this dear brother, was actually a runaway slave who had in all probability been pilfering from his master's treasure and had found Christ through the Apostle Paul in a most remarkable way. And he too, this lowly man in the Roman society of his time, is now a dear and a faithful brother in Christ. And then, of course, there is Luke the doctor in verse 14. Our dear friend Luke the doctor. So the apostle's fellowship is expressed by these remarkable testimonies of his affection for his brothers in the ministry. But the apostle's affection is also expressed in a second and rather remarkable way, in the command he gives in verse 10, that the Colossian church should welcome Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. And you'll notice that Paul slips in parenthesis here, you have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Now, when you think about it, that's rather a strange thing to say. You shouldn't really need to say to a Christian church, if someone comes, welcome him. The Apostle Paul had said something in chapter 1 about the way in which the love of the Colossians was abounding, chapter 1, verse 8. Epaphras has told us of your love in the Spirit. And then, of course, we remember the circumstances in which Mark was going to come to the church at Colossae. Because you recall how in the Acts of the Apostles, Mark had left the apostolic band and deserted the Apostle Paul. And how that had not only been like a sword in the side of the Apostle Paul, but had rightly or wrongly caused a break between himself and Barnabas, and that from that point on they had gone their different ways and exercised their different ministries. And that glorious coupling together that God had certainly forged in their lives, either rightly or wrongly, was no more, and entirely because of what had happened to John Mark and his desertion of the apostolic cause. And I think one of the wonderful things we learn about the apostles' fellowship here is that he had forgiven Mark. He had welcomed Mark again as a fellow laborer in the gospel. But he was very conscious of how easily the Colossians would be suspicious of him, would be doubtful about him. Wasn't this the Mark who had deserted the cause? Why should we welcome him? You have received specific instructions about him, says the apostle. I have welcomed him, and you must welcome him. And then, perhaps in some ways, the most moving demonstration of all of the apostles' fellowship with these various Christians is to be found in the continuing mention he gives to Demas in verse 14. Our dear friend Luke the doctor and Demas send greetings. Now, if you read through these verses, I think you'll probably notice that Demas is the only person in this group who doesn't receive some kind of complimentary description of his life and his worth and his ministry. And you know from 2 Timothy 4:10 how later on Demas was to do exactly what John Mark had earlier done. He was to desert the apostolic cause and leave Paul in deep trouble and in great loneliness. And I rather suspect that even at this stage in his ministry, the Apostle Paul, by the very fact that he doesn't seem to have anything really complimentary to say about Demas, was conscious of the fact that there was something lacking in the life and ministry of Demas. Perhaps as he heard him speak or witness, Demas was saying the same things. He was pressing forward with the same message, and yet the Apostle Paul was saying to himself in a way that he could scarcely articulate that something had gone out of Demas's service of Christ. Because, as he was later to say, he had fallen in love with this present world, but he was still anxious that Demas should share in these apostolic greetings. And of course, the lesson that we need to learn from Paul's example is this, that like our Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul was very, very slow to write people off. Very, very slow to write people off. And yet, running through this catalogue of descriptions of the servants of the Lord Jesus who stood side by side with Paul in his ministry, there is, I think, one great lesson that runs through all of these men's lives. But a lesson that is peculiarly embodied and illustrated in the life of one of these men. And the lesson is this, and it seems to me to be a lesson of immense significance, that it is the essence of the fruitfulness of apostolic ministry and the essence of all true Christian service that it reproduces itself in the lives of others. It is of the essence of apostolic ministry and of all true Christian service that it reproduces itself, its own kind, in the life of others. And I am, of course, thinking especially of the way in which this is demonstrated in verses 12 and 13 in the life of Epaphras. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Now Epaphras, as you may know, is simply an abbreviated form of the name Epaphroditus. But Epaphras, who appears in the epistle to the Colossians and in the general life of the church of Colossae, is almost certainly not the same man who appears in the Philippian church and the letter to the Philippians in chapter 2, a man also named Epaphroditus. But this Epaphras is a man who, we are told in verse 12, belonged to the Colossian congregation and may even have been a Colossian himself. We have already learned in the first chapter in verses 5 to 7 that this same Epaphras was the man whom God sent as the evangelist of Colossae. All over the world, says Paul, this gospel is producing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace and all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf. And it's clear in the few things that we learn here of Epaphras that he was also the man who had a special sense of pastoral responsibility. He had a pastoral heart and a pastoral burden for the church at Colossae. But what I am anxious to try to bring out from Epaphras's life is this, that in precisely the things the Apostle Paul says about him, he almost unconsciously, and I rather suspect it was quite unconscious, he almost unconsciously indicates to us that the pattern of his own ministry had been reproduced and was reformed and was being re-illustrated in the life and character and ministry of his friend Epaphras. And while that may not seem at first sight to lie too obviously on the face of these two verses, let me point to you to several clues in these verses that undergird that proposition. For the fact is that Paul speaks about Epaphras in at least three different ways that he rarely speaks about anybody else except himself. And he describes the concerns of Epaphras in precisely the way that he characteristically describes his own concerns for himself and for others and for the blessing of the church of God. Now let me give you those clues before we delve a little more deeply into these verses. You will notice that first of all, Paul describes Epaphras as a servant or bond slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the second place, he tells us that Epaphras wrestles, as it is in the New International Version, or agonizes in prayer for the Colossians. And in the third place, he tells us that Epaphras' goal for the Colossians in his work and in his prayer is that they might come to full-blown spiritual maturity. And I'm suggesting to you this evening that these are all things which many of us have seen as we have studied Paul's epistles on various occasions before. These are the very things that the Apostle Paul is constantly saying when he describes himself, when he thinks about his own ministry, and when he explains to us his great vision for the future of Christian congregations and the Church of Jesus Christ as a whole. And however unconsciously he is doing it, he is certainly expressing to us in these two verses that all that he longed for in his own ministry for himself, all that he longed to be himself as a servant of Jesus Christ, he found illustrated, made flesh and blood before his very eyes in this gracious man of God, Epaphras. And underlying all this is this great principle that Epaphras is an illustration to us that all true Christian service, all truly apostolic witness and ministry reproduces itself in the lives of other men and women and young people. And there are several ways in which this is brought out in these verses. There are three of them in particular that I want you to notice. The first of them is this, that as Paul reintroduces Epaphras to us in verse 12, he underscores for us in the first place the outstanding features of his identity. The outstanding features of his identity. And he thinks of them in two different ways. He thinks of them, first of all, in his relationship to the Colossians. Epaphras, who is one of you. It's a similar expression to the expression that is used of Onesimus in verse 9, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. It perhaps means that this man, Epaphras, was himself a native of Colossae, but in all probability in his case, on the lips of the Apostle Paul, it means much more than that he was simply a native of Colossae. It means actually everything that we mean when we say about somebody that he is one of us, that he belongs to us. And even although the Apostle Paul was in prison, perhaps in Rome, and although, as he says later, that Epaphras was there not only as his fellow servant but his fellow prisoner, he says, although Epaphras is here sharing in my work, the deepest thing about Epaphras is that he is bound to you and to your work and he is longing and agonizing for the things that concern you. And that's the most beautiful thing to be able to say about anyone. That as you come into contact with them, their very lifestyle teaches you that you belong to them, that they belong to you, that they have given themselves away to you freely and fully. But they are like the Apostle Paul was, you remember, with the Corinthians, that because he had pledged them to Jesus Christ, he had them in his heart so that they might live together and die together in the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, of course, was why Epaphras' ministry was so remarkably fruitful in Colossae. It was because he belonged to them. Because, of course, if he was a native of Colossae, they had seen the change in his own life. And now the way in which he submitted himself to the Lord Jesus Christ. And especially they would have noticed, as we learn from Epaphras' life, that he was a man who not only mouthed the gospel of grace and love and forgiveness, but he was a man whose very life spoke to them powerfully of grace and of love and the forgiveness of sins. And in that sense, he was very like Paul. Do you remember how, when Paul writes to the young church at Thessalonica, he tells them what he himself believed was one of the great elements in the fruitfulness of his ministry there. It was that he not only brought the gospel of Christ to them, but that he gave himself to them, that he belonged to them, that he labored among them as one of them. And you recall how he says the same thing to the Corinthians, when he tells them that although he did not preach himself but Jesus Christ as Lord, he was also among the Corinthians as one who gave himself to them for Christ's sake. We preach not ourselves but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves, your servant, for Jesus' sake. Like Jesus, he had got down on his hands and his knees and he'd washed their feet to teach them about the saving grace of God in Christ, in human flesh and blood manifested in his life and ministry. And there was something of that note running through the life and ministry of Epaphras too. Wasn't it Robert Murray McChane who underlined the great biblical truth that it is not great talents that God blesses, but great likeness to Jesus? And that was ultimately why Epaphras was so fruitful. Because what had been reproduced in his life was not simply the lifestyle of the Apostle Paul, it was the lifestyle of the Lord Jesus Christ that had first of all been reproduced in the lifestyle of Paul. Epaphras had taken the form of a servant and humbled himself. And so the first outstanding feature of his identity was in relationship to the Colossians, but the second outstanding feature was, of course, in relationship to the Lord Jesus. Again in verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus. And the word, of course, really means a bond slave. It's so much more preferable in so many ways to speak about him as a fellow servant, but it does really mean a slave. A man whose will is no longer his own. And it's almost a surprising thing when you think of it, that although the Apostle Paul has a good deal, it seems, to say about the fact that the truth of the Christian is that he is a bond slave of the Lord Jesus, When you read through the New Testament, there are actually relatively few people that Paul ever describes as bond slaves of the Lord Jesus. And perhaps that means that even in those New Testament days, there were not all that many Christians to whom the Apostle Paul could point and say, "When I say we are bond slaves of Jesus, that's what I mean. He's what I mean." Not for a moment that he thought that any true Christian could be anything less than a bond slave of Jesus. But he knew, as we know, that so often we fail to exemplify the very thing that we are called to be. But he could say about Epaphras, as he is able to say about relatively few other men, even in his close apostolic band, he is a bond slave of Jesus. He didn't need to qualify it, because he believed that the Colossians instinctively and immediately would understand what he said. And of course, the wonderful thing is that that was Paul's, in a sense, almost favorite way of describing himself. He was a bond slave of Jesus. He was like the slave described in Exodus 21, who on the sabbatical year, when all slaves among the Jews were to be set free, returned to his master and said, "I love my master, I will not go free," and was taken to the door or to the doorpost, and an awl was hammered through his ear. His ear was pierced as a kind of outward sacrament of the fact that in everything he would listen only and exclusively to the voice of his master, and he would do precisely what his master commanded. And that spirit of wholehearted, whole-souled, loyal, exclusive, precise, perpetual, gracious obedience to every single command of the Lord Jesus Christ exuded from the life of Epaphras. It was his highest aspiration to be to Jesus what Jesus had become for him and for his sake, a bond slave, in order that by his redeeming blood he might take the chains off the bond slaves of sin and set them free to enjoy the glorious liberty of the bond slaves of God. And Epaphras was such a man. I suppose in personality and temperament he must have been very different from the Apostle Paul. And yet I think if you had met him in the street, for all the differences, you would have gone away saying to yourself how remarkably like the Apostle Paul he is. There is something in that man that reminds me of the Apostle Paul. And the reason, of course, was because there was something in both of them that would remind men of the Lord Jesus Christ. True ministry, true service reproduces itself in the lives of others. First of all, in Epaphras' experience in the outstanding features of his identity. Secondly, will you notice in these verses that there was a reproduction of apostolic life and service in Epaphras in the largeness of his sympathies? Do you notice this wonderful open-hearted care that is so characteristic of him? It appears again in a number of different ways. The first and perhaps the most obvious way in which it appears is the fact that he sent greetings. When he realized that Paul was writing to the Colossians, "Paul," he said, "tell them I'm asking for them. Give them my greetings." And of course, from all we know about this man, it wasn't a perfunctory thing. It was something that really meant something to him. And it is a lovely thing to do, to send greetings in this way. Because if they are true greetings, it means that we welcome those whom we greet into our affections and our love. We put the welcome mat down before our lives and we say, "Welcome to me. You are welcome. In the case of coming to me, you are welcome." He was a welcoming Christian. There shouldn't be anything else but welcoming Christians, but there are, aren't there? Some of us are Christians, but not very welcoming people. And we do need to learn to be like Epaphras and to be welcoming Christian people. And I rather suspect he had learned that too from the Apostle Paul. You remember when he had been given the cold shoulder by the church at Corinth, the Apostle Paul had written to them in 2 Corinthians 6:11 and said, "Now wait a minute. It's your heart that has become narrowed towards me. It's not my heart that has become narrowed towards you. Our hearts are open towards you, Corinthians, for all the ways in which you have given us the cold shoulder, for all the ways in which you have written across your life, 'Not at home, do not disturb, not welcome, do not come near, Apostle Paul.' My heart is as open towards you as it ever was." And oh, how wonderfully Epaphras' heart was open towards these Colossians, and how he welcomed them. Do you know that was one of the most important things about our Lord Jesus Christ? It's a staggering thing to read through the Gospels and to try to count out the number of times we are told that people were coming to Jesus. People were coming to Jesus. People were coming to Jesus. Doesn't that strike you as being unusual? Are people coming to you? Well, people are not coming to us, even the best of us, the way they were coming to Jesus. Because there was a welcome for sinners, for the weakest and the poorest, who felt they could tell Jesus the worst about themselves. And sometimes did tell him the worst about themselves. You could have done that with the Apostle Paul as well. There was another side to him. Oh yes, there was another side to him. But you could come to him. And you could have come to Epaphras as well and felt welcome. You could have cried on his shoulder and felt he understood. I remember seeing, I think I saw it on television, I may have heard it on the radio, an interview with the actor who played Basil Fawlty in Fawlty Towers that some of you may have seen. And in the interview, he was explaining how that comedy series, as of course I believe it was, I don't think I ever saw it myself, but I believe it was funny, how that comedy series began when a television crew were somewhere in the south of England doing something entirely different, and they were staying in a hotel. And the manager of the hotel was the kind of man that we all meet from time to time. And he told this story about how one of the camera crew had lost his briefcase. And he went to see the hotel manager, who was working away at his book. And he coughed and spluttered and rang the bell. And eventually he aroused his attention. He was only writing away in the book. "Yes, yes," he said. And the fellow, rather embarrassed, said, "Have you seen my briefcase?" "Your briefcase? Your briefcase? It's behind the wall." "Behind the wall," he said. "Behind the wall? What's it doing behind the wall?" "We've had staff problems," he said. "I thought there might be a bomb in it." And you do meet people like this, don't you? You sometimes meet them in shops. You go into a shop, you're going to bring your custom to these people. And you feel you're the most unwelcome person in the world. You want to cringe. If you had the courage, you would say something, or you would just turn and go. You just don't want to be there. And my dear friends, we can be like that as Christians, even to one another. We are covered in the same blood. thank God, we can also be like Epaphras, because we can be like Jesus and have a large sympathy for others and truly greet them. But I said that was perhaps the most mundane way in which the largeness of his sympathy could be seen. It's also seen not only in the fact that he sent greetings to them, but he cared for them. In verse 13, I vouch for Epaphras that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Notice in passing the man's concern and vision, not only for those in his own congregation, but for those in other congregations, in nearby congregations. He was working hard for them too. But the translation working hard is altogether too weak. For the word really means pain or distress or even affliction. That is to say that Epaphras was prepared to suffer for these Colossians and for the Colossian church. Indeed, in a sense, what the Apostle Paul says is that he is going through pains and distress and affliction on your behalf. And for those of us who have been here through these studies in the epistle to the Colossians, that should ring strong bells in our ears. From chapter 1, verse 24, I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. And I have become its servant by the commission of God. I have become its servant, not just Christ's servant, but the church's servant. And my mission is, in part, to suffer and to go through affliction, even instead of the rest of the church at times. And that was something that was true also of Epaphras. He was so like the Apostle Paul. He was even willing to go to the extent of suffering for the sake of his fellow believers. And the word that Paul uses in Colossians 1 really means not only to suffer for their sake, but to suffer in their place as well. So that there was no sense in his life that he didn't mind suffering, but he didn't have any desire to suffer when others might have been suffering. For he would rather have suffered himself than seen others suffer. And Epaphras apparently had the same spirit. And the third way in which his large affections can be demonstrated is again in verse 12, where we are told that he prayed for them. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God. He is always wrestling or agonizing, a much better translation in the NIV than in some of the other versions. Now, I don't know about you, but I must say I am naturally suspicious of Christians who keep telling me that they are always wrestling. They don't just have problems, they are wrestling with a problem. They are never like the rest of us who are just thinking about something. They're always wrestling with something. And they don't just try to help somebody, they wrestle with somebody. But Epaphras was surely the genuine article. He didn't say of himself, I am always wrestling in prayer for your sake. But Paul could say of him, which is a much more remarkable thing. It takes a wrestler to know a wrestler. He was able to say about this man, he is always wrestling in prayer on your behalf. He agonized. And it shouldn't surprise us at all that this is the same root as is used in Colossians chapter 1, verse 29, and Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy which so powerfully works in me. I want you to know how much I am struggling, how much I am wrestling. I am in an agony for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. And again, it's this great principle being underlined that this kind of ministry, this kind of teaching that the apostle had given to all those who shared with him in the ministry of the gospel, reproduced itself in flesh and blood in the lives of others, so that there was a wrestling apostle. And in Colossae, and whenever he was with the apostle Paul, there was this wrestling servant of Jesus Christ, Epaphras. And the striking thing is that he wasn't wrestling with himself or about himself or for himself. He was wrestling for the sake of others. He had been delivered from himself. And he was really concerned about others. And yet the important question about what Paul says here is that we should ask what the ultimate significance of it all is, and I believe the answer is found in the fact that on one occasion in the Gospels we are told how Jesus prayed and at the same time he was wrestling and in an agony. And there are a few places in the New Testament where we find that some experience of Jesus and even the very words that are used about Jesus are lifted out of the Gospel narrative. And incidentally and strikingly in this context, it happens to be Luke's gospel. And in what we are told about somebody else, we are meant to be instinctively reminded of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you remember, he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating, as it were, great drops of bloody sweat, and he prayed in an agony, as a wrestler with Almighty God, seeking that he might submit himself to the blessed will of God and bear fruit amongst sinful men and women. And something of that spirit that Epaphras had learned of Christ in the Apostle Paul exuded also in his own life and ministry. And the reason for it was, surely, because of his closeness and his nearness to the Lord Jesus. Because of his likeness to the Lord Jesus. You see, against all that we would normally imagine, it was because he was so like Jesus that he wrestled and agonized in prayer. Because something of the apostle's great ambition in Philippians 3:10 was expressed in the life of Epaphras. All I care for is to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and to share the fellowship of his sufferings, being made like him in his death. And you could see that in Epaphras. You could see it when he prayed that he had become like Jesus in his death. And it was precisely because he had become so like Jesus in his life, in Jesus' death, that he was such a fruitful servant of Jesus to the church of Colossae. And that's why I say that everything that Paul longed to be in his own ministry, he saw illustrated in the ministry of Epaphras, his dear brother and fellow servant. The outstanding features of his identity, the largeness of his sympathy, and then, very briefly, the aims of his ministry. Verse 12 again, Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you. Why? That you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. And of course you've heard these words somewhere before if you've been listening to the expositions of this epistle. It's the very same ideas that appear in Paul's prayer in chapter 1 verses 9 to 12 and the description of his own ministry in chapter 1 verses 24 through to chapter 2 verse 4. His all-consuming passion for these Colossians was that the day might come when he would stand before Jesus. And Jesus would say, "Well, Paul, what did you do in Colossae?" And he would be able to turn round to the members of the Colossian church, standing fully mature. "This is the great aim and purpose of our ministry," he said, "that we might present every man fully mature before the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ." And you know, when you see this about Epaphras, you almost wonder who learned it from whom. Did Paul learn it from Epaphras, his younger brother in the service of Christ? Or did Epaphras learn it from Paul? He longed that they might stand fully mature and stable in all the will of God. And Paul explains precisely what that means in a letter that he wrote probably within a matter of weeks, perhaps even less, of this epistle to the Colossians, when in the twin epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 13, he says that the great aim of all ministry, the great aim of all Christian service, is that men might come to full maturity, that is, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Or to reduce what Paul says to very simple terms, spiritual maturity, the aim of all true Christian ministry and service is to make people like Jesus. And in a lesser sense, to make people like Paul. And in a real sense, to make people like Epaphras. Because Epaphras was just a man who was like Jesus. And that's why he won so many people for Jesus. And that teaches all of us something. If there are any of us who are struggling on the verges of the Christian faith and perhaps in recent days have been drawn in ways that we haven't begun to understand, just drawn in somehow or another to become interested in things that were of no interest to us before. And Christ holds a fascination for